Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you, Lord, are Lord of all of us. God, we thank you that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. Lord, we praise you for all that you have given us, Lord, up to and including your word. So tonight, as we look into it, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us clearly, that you would encourage us, that you would instruct us, that you would convict us. And God, that ultimately you would be seen here tonight. We ask that this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I truly, truly appreciate about God's word is, maybe it's even silly to say it, but I appreciate God's honesty. I appreciate when God begins to teach us different things and tell us about different men and women that he used and worked through. He doesn't sugarcoat any of it. He tells it like it is. For example, I mean, some of the most common examples would be that of King David, who in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it's written, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Now, any of us who have been spent any amount of time in the Word of God know also that Samuel chapter 21, there's an incident with David where he pretends to be a crazy man at the gates of his enemies while he's on the run from Saul, scratching at their gates and drooling all over himself to deliberately look like a crazy man out of fear. 2 Samuel 11, who could ever forget that story? David and Bathsheba, the adulterous scandal that was, and then his mafia-style murder hit on her husband, Uriah, sending him out with his own death warrant in his own hands to be killed. God doesn't hold any of that from us. He explains it clearly to us who this man is. You look at Moses, the mighty leader of God's chosen people, the chosen of the chosen, the great prophet of the Most High, sent by the word of the great I Am in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. The bringer of God's holy law in Exodus chapter 20. But in Exodus chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, when God had come to him and told him what he was going to do, Moses said, "O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. When Moses was starting to get his marching orders from God, he was like, "Oh, no, no, no. Lord, send anybody else. I don't want to go." Or in Exodus chapter 2, earlier than that, when we see Moses, as prince of Egypt, looking this way and that, the scriptures say, and he murdered a man. He murdered an Egyptian and tried to get away with it, buried him in the sand. Moses, the mighty leader who God is tremendously honest with us as to who he is. New Testament, Peter. We always pick on Peter. Why stop now? Peter, the great apostle. The apostle on whose confession, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord, he said, when he asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You're Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." This is that confession that Christ said he would build his church on in Matthew chapter 16. This great revelation from Peter. And then just a few verses later, what does he do? "Get thee behind me, Satan." When he tells him, no, you're not, this isn't going to happen, Lord. He tells Peter, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." A second ago, he was going to build his church on his statement. Now he's an offense to him. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And then at the end of Matthew chapter 26, three times, and it's such a sad, sad story, three times he denies the Lord. And what always strikes me is that he weeps bitterly as a result. Bitterly. This Peter who we see, yeah, that's Peter, the David, Moses. But God is honest with us. God tells us how greatly He uses these men. God tells us the mighty impact that they have on the kingdom of God as a whole. But yet at the same time, God shows us how flawed these people are. And the standard for truthfulness is also present in the man that you studied this week. In a man named Judah. Judah, as his father at the end of his life, was giving blessings out. He said of Judah this. He said, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." And in verse 10 of chapter 49, Genesis, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Messianic prophecy in Judah's blessing. This Judah, who we know to be the father of the tribe of fathers in the tribe of Israel that would ultimately bring Messiah into the world, as Revelation chapter 5 verse 5 calls him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we look at here for a while, we're going to see that Judah is not one of the best guys in the Bible. Judah has some seriously, staggeringly horrible things in his life. And what's interesting about this is that we oftentimes we strangely find comfort in these types of accounts. You ever been there? When you're struggling, when you're failing, when you have a difficulty with a sinful habit or propensity, or you're just having a difficulty in your family, in your life, in your marriage, your job, or whatever. And then you find out someone that you deem as having it together struggles too. And all of a sudden you feel better. Oh man, am I glad that I remember hearing two guys discuss this one time. They were talking about the lust of the eyes. And one of the guys says, "Man, you know, I got this book and I'm trying to read it. Look, I just don't understand it." And the other guy says, "Yeah, man, I understand what you mean." And the guy's just all of a sudden, like he had this epiphany, like, "Really? Oh, I feel so much better because I thought that you know," and all of a sudden he feels better about himself because this man who he deemed as being a higher standard of believer struggled with it too. We find someone that is a sweet Christian friend of ours, and we admire them, and we discover, oh, they get ticked off too. They can lose their temper too. That Bible scholar that you look to for all those answers all the time, and then you come to him one day and he says, "I don't know. You really? Man, I feel so much better." That brother or that sister who that you look at them and they're a brother or sister in the Lord, and you look at them and you think, "Man, this person eats, sleeps, and breathes chapter and verse." And then you find out that they're tempted by the lust of the flesh in one form or another. And all of a sudden, it's like a weight is lifted. For some reason, it makes us feel better about our own struggles. Less of a freak, perhaps. Maybe less of an exception to the rules. As if to say, we're in good company. Certainly not that we rejoice in our brethren's pain. We don't rejoice, hopefully, in their sin and their difficulties and their struggles. That's not what we're rejoicing in. What we are is relating to. We understand. We understand at that point that we are all in this together. And that there are no supermen, there are no superwomen in this walk that we call Christianity. That we're all covered up in it. In fact, Romans chapter 3 verse 10, we have a very familiar scripture we know where it says there is none righteous, no, not one. We know it, but we often feel like when we do something unrighteous, we're the only one on the planet that ever did. Until we find out somebody else did it. Oh, it really does mean that there's no one righteous, no, not one. Even they did it. Hopefully, what it doesn't do is diminish the dire need for us to change. It cannot get rid of that desire and that drive and that need for holiness. It cannot soften the conviction of sin. The conviction is there by God for the reasons of our change. What it is good for is to know, like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that there is nothing new under the sun. Because a frequent tactic of the enemy is to convince us that we have invented the wheel of sin, that we somehow own the patent on it. We have exclusive rights. There's nobody, nobody who suffers like I do. There's nobody who has rebellious children like I do, who has a boss like I do, who has temptations like I do. There's nobody that loses their cool like I do. This is what causes that vulnerability. It's Satan's way of isolating us for the sake of that vulnerability, and that vulnerability for the ease of his consumption. It's like he's tenderizing us like a steak. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because... Vigilant? It's been a very long day. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking to consume us by any means necessary. The simple awareness that we are all in this together, that there are no exceptions to the rules, keeps us in the herd, so to speak. It keeps us in fellowship. It keeps us encouraging one another because we are indeed a family. That relatability, that belonging, we know that, you know what, I'm not in this alone. I'm not in this crummy situation by myself. Not only do I have the creator of the universe with me, but I have my family. And they understand. They may not know the specific temptation and sin, but they understand temptation and sin. I cannot be isolated by the enemy when I'm in that place. So what is it that we see in this man Judah, who would be a father in the line of our Savior? We're going to back up a little bit from where you started this week. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, it says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now, one of these things that I notice as I'm looking at this, oftentimes you'll see the brothers are referred to in a group. But for the sake of our understanding of this man, Judah, I want us to understand that there are individuals in this group, and one of those individuals is Judah. So the same thing can be said that he hated Joseph and that he could not speak peaceably to his brother. Judah was a man who hated his own brother. He was a man who couldn't even find it in himself to speak kindly to his own brother. Have you ever seen this kind of activity in a family maybe that you were a part of? It can be discouraging. It can be depressing, frustrating. It's divisive within your own blood. Family, hating family. They don't talk to each other anymore. They didn't give me the Christmas gift that I wanted. I gave them something nice and they gave me nothing. Brah, 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 brah. They didn't come to that function. I wasn't invited to that function. Whatever it is, all the things that we get where brother hating brother, speaking ill behind one another's back, instigating problems between one another. Can there be any hope for love, peace in a family like that? You think that, okay, Genesis, way back when, you know, they didn't have TV and all this other stuff, so man, life was so much easier. Here you see a brother hating his brother, can't even speak anything kindly to him. Also in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 11, we see that Judah was one who struggled with envy, with covetousness. It says there that his brothers, Joseph's brothers, envied him. They were jealous of their brother. Again, a contemporary circumstance. Something that we could full well understand. And all of this culminated in Judah, along with his other brothers, conspiring. They were cooking up a plan to kill their little brother. In chapter 37, verses 18 to 20, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. They finally decide to throw Joseph into a pit. They decide not to kill him outright after the persuading of Reuben, one of their brothers. However, Judah sits after having done the horrifying deed, and we're kind of going in fast forward because we got a lot to cover. After going through this horrifying deed of tossing his little brother into a pit, he sits down with the rest of his brothers to eat. It's lunchtime, man. Got to keep that calorie intake up. It's a lot of work wrestling that kid down and throwing him in a hole. And so far, this is not a flattering story of this patriarch in the messianic line. Now, at this point, Judah